morning, everyone. Good to see you here. If you would, be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to begin a series of messages today that I've titled The Gospel According to the Scriptures. And I borrowed the language, of course, from verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. And that'll be the central passage that we'll be referring to throughout this series. Today, this first message, or part one, will deal with the death of Christ, or how that Christ died according to the Scriptures. But I want to spend a little time to begin with just introducing this series as a whole. And to begin with, I want us all to be reminded of the importance of this subject, the gospel. And I'm referring now to that very specific message found in God's Word that sets forth God's one way of salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that all who consider themselves of the Christian faith, they will profess that they believe the gospel of Christ. But the Scripture is full of admonitions and of warnings that we be not deceived. And it's full of examples of how most who come in the name of Christ, presuming to believe what they would call the gospel of Christ, they actually deny the true doctrine of Christ. That is the gospel according to the Scriptures. Perhaps unwittingly, but nonetheless, that's the truth. Many of these are aware of the importance of the gospel. There's a widespread awareness of the words in Christ's great commission that he gave to his disciples, as recorded in Mark 16. There, right after instructing them to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, he continues in the next verse, verse 16, saying, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not." He that believeth what? The gospel that he told them to go preach into all the world. "He that believeth not the gospel," he said, "shall be damned." So men and women recognize the importance of this message called the gospel. But what most fail to recognize is that their gospel, that is, their understanding of what they think is the gospel, how they presume sinners are saved, why, while it may bear a close resemblance to the acts of Christ, the historical facts concerning Christ, it actually bears very little resemblance to the vital truths of God's gospel, the gospel according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures warn us to beware of those who would deceive us. They speak of the spirit of Antichrist that was prevalent even in the early church, we read. We're warned that those to beware of those who come in the name of Christ but deny the doctrine thereof, to beware of false prophets. Christ referred to them as wolves in sheep's clothing. It says in the Scripture that there are those whose message would deceive even the very elect of God, if that were possible. But it's not, for the elect of God are those who God chose to salvation in Christ, who purchased for them the very enlightenment of the truth of the gospel, of how God saves sinners, all according to the Scripture. And, you know, whenever we speak of this subject, of the importance of getting this right, of understanding the gospel right, I'm reminded of the parable there in the words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. It speaks of those preachers who face the final judgment. There in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." And as you know from having studied this in the past, that's speaking of the very specific will of believing the gospel, that is, looking to Christ alone for all our salvation. "Many," he says, "will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, preached in the name of Christ, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Many believe that this is referring to miracles that only God could have enabled and empowered these men to do. And yet, look what Christ says of them. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, Not ye that work many wonderful works, but ye that work iniquity. He calls it sin. You see, obviously, these men presumed to be trusting in a Christ, but it was a counterfeit. So it's imperative that sinners be brought from blindness, spiritual darkness, to the light of the gospel. That we can embrace not the way that seems right to us, but God's way of salvation, the very gospel according to the scriptures. So before we go any further, let's consider our text for today. Follow with me in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Paul here in the letter to the Corinthians continues writing, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." You see how important this gospel is? He says it's the gospel by which ye are saved, referring here to that part of salvation, of their regeneration, their conversion, their enlightenment to the truth of the gospel. You see, it's God's means of calling the elect unto himself, his sheep. It's as Paul said, it's the power of God unto salvation. He says, "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Paul is saying, he's saying, it's the gospel by which you're saved unless your faith is exposed to have been some mere mental agreement or some temporary fancy with the notions of the doctrine. But you see, that would not be the faith that is the gift of God, for God preserves his people in the faith. They have a mediator and someone who intercedes for them even now, the very one who died for their sins. But look at verse 3. He said, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Now I want you to underline in your Bible, or at least in your mind's eye, those words or phrases that you see underlined on the screen. First, in verse 3, underline the word "how." And in verses 3 and 4, underline that phrase, "according to the scriptures." We know that in the day that Paul wrote this epistle, that the only scriptures they had were the Old Testament scriptures. But make no mistake, therein in the Old Testament, we have set forth in picture and in type, as well as in clear prophecy, the truth of the gospel, of how that Christ would die, be buried, and rise again. I want you to consider that for a moment as we contemplate the gospel in the Old Testament. Jesus told the Jews, as recorded in John chapter 5. Now remember, when Jesus walked on this earth, they did not have the New Testament scriptures, only the Old Testament at that time. The Jews, in this context of John 5, they desired to persecute and slay Christ. They considered him to be against the preaching of Moses. He was a lawbreaker in their minds, for he had just healed on the Sabbath. And in John 5:39, he tells them, "Search the scriptures." Literally, that's interpreted, "You do search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me," he says, the one you're wanting to slay and persecute. He's telling them the Old Testament scriptures testified of him. And a few verses down in that same chapter, verse 45, he continues and says to them, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." You see, they were believing that they stood okay, right with God, by their keeping of the law of Moses. And he's saying, "Oh no, for had you believed Moses, you'd have believed me. He wrote of me." That law, the New Testament tells us, was the schoolmaster to point them to Christ, to show them the impossibility of their salvation by their law keeping. After the resurrection, when he made his appearance on the road to Emmaus, Christ said to those gathered there in Luke 24, verse 25, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" They didn't recognize who they were talking to at that moment. And then it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, the subject of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. As a preacher, we all heard some in the past put it, I believe, in an excellent series of messages. He said, it's a hymn book, H-I-M. He called a series that he did there, he called it The History of Redemption. And he used what I think was an appropriate play on the word history. He said it's his story. And Christ is indeed the subject of all the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament alike. Well, later in that same chapter, Luke 24, Christ appeared again to his disciples. And there in verse 44, we read, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, look, concerning me. And look at verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. That word behooved means it was absolutely necessary that Christ suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So we see here that the Old Testament scriptures concern Christ. They concern the necessity of his suffering and death and subsequent resurrection. And notice that it takes a miraculous enlightenment. It takes an opening of their understanding. Listen, it took that for even these who had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ here in all this time in his earthly ministry to understand the gospel of how he died according to the scriptures. It's not because it didn't take a miraculous opening of their understanding because it's difficult. No, the scripture's clear. The gospel is a simple message. We're commanded to come to him in childlike faith. No, it's because of our spiritual blindness and darkness, which we all enter into this world in that state. And so I pray for any who hear this message today, if your understanding has not yet been opened, that God will so bless you, even now through the preaching of this gospel message. Well, as I've already pointed out, the entire Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament alike, they point sinners to Christ, to the gospel that sets forth Christ's person. And Christ's work is the sole ground or basis of a sinner's salvation. Now think about that. God is a God of truth. He does not change. If you agree that this book is the inspired word of God, then you know that the Old Testament and the New Testament cannot stand in contradiction to one another. There's a harmony of truth. So what we have today that they didn't have when Paul wrote this to the Corinthians is we have more light on the subject by virtue of the New Testament. Listen, including the New Testament's commentary on the Old Testament. So as we consider now the truth of the gospel according to the scriptures, we're wise to consider the entire counsel of God to ensure it's his gospel according to the whole counsel of God. So we won't limit our consideration to the Old Testament, but we will look at it from the standpoint of these that Paul was writing to, as we'll certainly consider the Old Testament scriptures. We will see, though, and you should see, to understand from the scriptures the gospel that you might embrace it. How Christ died for sins according to the scripture. Now, I want you to notice again that it's not merely the fact that Christ died and buried and rose again. In the King James translation, it says, but how that he died. The significance of that actually is found in that phrase, according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures refers to the fact that it's found in this book, but the scriptures also explain not just the circumstances of his death, of his burial, and his resurrection, but the significance of it. What was accomplished thereby? You see, as I mentioned, most who call themselves Christians, they're in agreement on the reality of the facts of Christ's death, of his burial, of his resurrection, of the virgin birth, of all the miracles he performed. But sadly, most give evidence of not having yet had their understandings open to the how or the significance of what was accomplished. The scriptures do set forth, they do prove the reality of the facts of redemptive history. All of redemptive history converging there at the cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago. They believe that Christ did. Many believe, most do, and the Scriptures prove that he did in fact die on the cross according to the Scriptures. The death of the Messiah was plainly foretold and pointed out in prophecy. Most notably, perhaps, in the 22nd Psalm. Some refer to that as the Psalm of the Cross. And we're going to look at that psalm in more detail in a few moments. But if you have time on your own and study that entire chapter, you'll see that the description foretold was by Christ himself. That psalm is Christ himself speaking prophetically of his own suffering and death, his humiliation. And there in that psalm, he comments on the dislocation of his bones, of the fever that would be upon him, as was often the case for those who were crucified. In particular, it mentions the piercing of his hands and his feet. And of course, as we study the New Testament, the account of all of that, the historical account, proves that it was this Jesus of Nazareth, as recorded herein, who perfectly fulfilled all of these very specific prophecies, not just in Psalm 22, but throughout the Old Testament, concerning the circumstances of his death. We have vivid pictures and types in the Old Testament historical accounts. And we have in type in the ceremonial law under the terms of the Old Covenant that was given unto the Jews, we have a picture of how Christ died according to the Scriptures. For example, we know from New Testament testimony concerning the Old Testament that Christ is called the mercy seat, as we heard during the 10 o'clock hour. That is the propitiation, same word, that which would appease God's wrath by way of satisfaction. Just as he's typified by the mercy seat we read of in the Old Testament, that sat atop the Ark of the Covenant, covering the broken law, the tablets of law held within. We know that Christ is the ark, as in Noah's ark, Noah's refuge from God's wrath against sin in the flood, typifying Christ, our ark, as a refuge for sinners who are saved eternally from God's just wrath. He was typified by the lifting up of the brazen serpent by Moses in the wilderness. And you know that phrase, lifting up from the earth, is used by Christ himself in John 3 to describe the death he would die. Point is, we can go on and on to prove that from the circumstances, that the Christ who died on the cross, according to the New Testament Scriptures, is indeed the promised Messiah pictured and foretold, prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures. But listen, since the vital issue of the gospel is how that Christ died, was buried, and rose again, according to the Scriptures, I'm going to spend now the rest of today and in the messages that follow in this series, dealing not with the circumstances, at least not in great detail, but rather the significance of Christ's person and work. And let's just cut to the chase regarding the significance of Christ's death on the cross. We need to understand why it was God's purpose, his pleasure, why it was the will of Christ that Christ should take into union with his deity, humanity, become incarnate and walk on this earth to suffer and die. For these, the everlasting objects of their great love. Well, let's be clear. We know that the chief design, the reason God does all things, ultimately is for his glory. But the reason that he should come and die and suffer were their sins and their transgressions, to make satisfaction for them, to save them from their sins. So it was not for any sin of his own that he died. He never committed any sin. He died for the sins of others, his sheep. And as we're about to see, the Scripture's clear, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our sins. He was stricken for the transgressions of his people. And as 1 Corinthians 15 teaches, he died for their sins according to the Scriptures. So be turning to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to be looking at several verses. found in this Old Testament prophecy, a prophecy which clearly sets forth the sole ground or basis for the salvation of sinners. And first, I want you to consider that his death was for sins. From the same scriptures now that were available to those in Corinth to who Paul wrote, we read in Isaiah 53:5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, our crossing the line, our sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He died for sins." Now listen, we're talking about the Almighty God, the God-man, who can, unless he can fail, and he cannot fail, for if he could fail, he is not God. We know that if he died for sin, then the just penalty due unto those sins had to be paid in full. He didn't come up a few dollars short, leaving you the sinner to try to pick up the rest of the tab by your act of faith, or your accepting Jesus, or your walking an aisle, or your baptism, or your praying, or your studying the Bible, or you just fill in the blank. No, he got the job done. He died for sin. Skip down to verse 10. There we read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering, for what? For sin." You see, he didn't die just as an example. He died for sin. "He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and it shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their," what? "Iniquities." Their inequity, their sin, as measured against the equity of the holy law and justice of God, that which he required. We all fall short, all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God, of the perfect compliance that's required by a holy God with his revealed will. Now it says here, he bore that away. He bared their iniquities. Now back in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is telling the brethren there in Corinth that the gospel sets forth not that he just died for sins, he said, but that he died for our sins. He had referred to them as brethren in verse 1 of that chapter. He died for the sins of a people then who are brought to believe on him. So herein we see that he died for sins as a substitute. He died for the sins of others. Look again now in Isaiah 53. We're going to keep looking at these verses with a different emphasis each time. But now let's begin back in verse 4. And note the repeated use there of the personal pronoun our. There we read, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Likewise, in Daniel chapter 9, there's a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah and the accomplishment of his death. And I'm going to have you refer to that in detail a little bit more later. But first, I want you to just consider this opening phrase of verse 26. It reads, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off," speaking of the death he would die, "but not for himself." He died as a substitute. I know that these are basic gospel principles to many of you, but, you know, it doesn't hurt to be reminded again and again. This is important. This is so important. So today I want you to consider three aspects of the kind of substitute the Lord Jesus Christ is, according to the scriptures. And first, I want you to consider that he was a sinless substitute. He was a sinless sacrifice, a sinless servant. Under the terms of the old covenant, we see a beautiful picture of Christ as one who was without sin in the prescribed choice of animal sacrifices. They were commanded to bring an unblemished, innocent lamb to sacrifice to the altar. And that shedding of blood pictured so well the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist referred to him, who came to take away the sins of the world. That is, not just those Jews who had the privilege of the pictures and types under the old covenant, but from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, the Lamb of God who would come. And that Lamb would be the only man to ever walk on the face of this earth without sin. You see, that's what God's holy justice required, a sinless sacrifice. I want you to consider now these New Testament scriptures. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, look, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which we so often refer to, that grand truth. For he, God the Father, hath made him, speaking of God the Son, to be sin for us. Now this one he made to be sin for us, who was he? He was the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was a sinless substitute, and he did not contract sin within himself. He did not become contaminated with sin, but rather he was made sin by God's gracious judicial imputation of it to him. That means the charging of the demerit of the sins of a people to his account so that he could pay the penalty due unto them. And he did all of that to produce the one perfect righteousness. That is the satisfaction rendered to God's justice by his obedience unto death. A satisfaction that was absolutely necessary for God to justify what would be otherwise hell-deserving sinners. Now, these sinners, these saved sinners, they're still sinners. But you see, they have a righteousness that they could not and did not produce. You see the beauty of 2 Corinthians 5:21? He died for sins that he had no part in producing, that they might possess a righteousness that they have no part in producing. The very righteousness of God, the merits of Christ, is imputed or charged to their account. To be in that number, what a blessing. Now that truth, the truth of imputation, it glorifies God. For only thereby can God be just and still save sinners. It exalts Christ. It gives him all the preeminence. And it excludes all grounds of boasting in those he saves. There's nothing left for them to do to close the deal, you see. Christ did it all. He was a sinless substitute. They find not within them a righteousness. Their righteousness, as John Bunyan said, it resides right now at the right hand of the Father. But it's real. And it's theirs. It's so real that he died for imputed sin. He was a sinless substitute. Secondly, he was a suffering substitute. Look with me again in Isaiah 53. Again at verses 10 and 11. We read, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see what? Of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This travail, that speaks of his suffering. It says there his soul was made an offering for sin. Now I want us to contemplate that this morning. I want you to consider how this was equivalent to an eternal death or the sufferings in hell that all would deserve had he not died for some. Now, we've got two parties in play here, and they're certainly different. On the one hand, when we think of the eternal destruction of sinners, we're considering the just deserts before a holy God of fallen finite creatures. Yet the one spoken of here as a suffering substitute is the infinite creator, the God-man. And there are two aspects that you might consider as we contemplate the horror of eternal death. One is the punishment of being eternally separated from or deprived of the presence of God and all that that means. Think of the long suffering, even now, the common graces that all individuals enjoy, and that God just doesn't snuff us out. No, He's got some of His sheep who are yet to come to know Him. So, we have the aspect of separation or loss, and when we consider eternal destruction. The other aspect of the punishment of eternal death is the everlasting sense or experience of the wrath of God. And that's expressed in the Scripture by the phrase everlasting fire. Now, I want you to consider that as the suffering substitute for a people, Christ actually experienced and endured the wrath of God poured out upon Him, all according to the descriptions found in the Old Testament concerning the suffering that He would endure. You might want to look these up when you have time at home. But God's wrath, it says, was poured out like fire upon Him. That's the way it's described in Psalm 89. And in that Psalm of the Cross I mentioned, Psalm 22, it says that Christ's heart melted like wax within Him under this wrath. In Psalm 18, it tells us, listen to this phrase, the sorrows of hell compassed Him about. Now, I'm not describing this suffering to invoke your humane sympathy toward Christ and His suffering. Rather, I'm doing it to show you the majesty of what took place there, to show you the significance. In His suffering, the death of the cross as a substitute for people, you see, He actually endured for them not only the equivalent of hell and everlasting separation from God, that, listen, absent His intervention, they would justly experience, but He actually provided for them what all the suffering in hell could never have accomplished. You see, the punishment of hell lies not in the fact that it's eternal. It is eternal. It's an everlasting separation because finite creatures, fallen humanity, can never pay the infinite debt that's owed to satisfy the travesty of sin against an infinitely holy and just God. You see, before our holy God, the demerit of sin demands the extraction of an infinite penalty. It took the blood of a God-man. And since finite creatures, such as we all are, we cannot deliver this satisfaction. Listen, nor can we bear the infinite punishment that is justly due unto our sin, then banishment from God is eternal. But those who experience that eternal death, they never pay down the debt which the infinite holy justice of Almighty God demands. But oh, what this suffering substitute did accomplish, you see, He bore the whole demerit that was due not unto just for my sin, but the sin of all His people. The Scriptures call it a multitude that no man can number. All those whose sins were charged to Him, and He did it all at once on the cross of Calvary. And being an infinite person, the Scripture calls Him Emmanuel, God with us. He was made like unto us, made under the law that He could redeem them which were under the law. Being such, He made full satisfaction. He abundantly paid the debt that an eternity of our suffering in hell could have never paid for us. It reminds me of Romans 5:20, where we read, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And lastly, I want you to consider that this substitute was a successful Savior. He was a successful substitute. That makes Him a Savior. Consider again with me Isaiah 53:11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's God the Father is satisfied. He goes on and he says, by His knowledge, that is, by what Christ came to know, what He experienced, shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Now, who does this indicate He would justify? That is, who's He going to declare not guilty before the holy justice of God? It's the many whose iniquities He bore. Can't you see? All for whom Christ died, they shall be saved. Because he satisfied justice in their room and in their stead. As their eternal surety, having agreed to take on their debt, as their representative and as their substitute, satisfaction was indeed made. You see, salvation is a matter of God's law and justice, justice to which satisfaction must be rendered. For any sinner to be reconciled and accepted into the presence of a holy God. Now, that satisfaction, that's what righteousness is. It's that perfect satisfaction, both in precept and penalty. It's the obedience unto death before God's law, whereby, and he did so, you see, for sinners. So not only did it have to be satisfied in precept, not only did we need this sinless substitute, but we had to have one who suffered. Because a debt had to be paid. For he did that not for himself, but for a people. God graciously imputes the very righteousness of Christ to the account of everyone for whom it was rendered. In the same way that their sins were imputed to Christ. That he might establish what we'll see in the scriptures in a moment. What's called an everlasting righteousness. And it's one of infinite value that he establishes for them. In that Psalm of the Cross, I mentioned Psalm 22. Christ is speaking prophetically there, as I said, of the death he would die, of his humiliation and his suffering. And in the opening of that Psalm, he uses the very words that he would actually use in time while hanging on the cross at Calvary. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now that's speaking of that judicial separation, that banishment from the presence, so to speak. He experienced, due to God's wrath, his just wrath against sin. But you know, the why, as we've been taught before in that sentence, it actually means wherefore, or because, for this purpose. In other words, Christ, he knew exactly why he was dying. Down in verse 3, he tells us the purpose of God's wrath being upon him. He said it was for this purpose, but when he says, but thou art holy. Here he is, he's crying out under the burden of God's wrath in full knowledge that he is forsaken in the sense that is meant here, justly by the Father, because he is holy. And because he, the God-man, must endure the punishment of death due unto sin, for God to be just, and still save those whose sins Christ bore away. You see, a real penalty had to be paid. Christ wasn't just some example of great love. A real penalty was paid. He was and he is a successful substitute. And that makes him a savior. As the angel told Joseph, he shall save his people from their sins. I had mentioned earlier the prophecy of Christ. Accomplished death in Daniel 9. There in verse 24, we read 70 weeks, and most of you know those are not literal weeks, but weeks of years. Most think that's the period between Malachi and Matthew, that dark period, until John the Baptist came on the scene and heralded the coming of the Messiah, who would perfect or end the old covenant. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And look at these phrases. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. And to bring in what an everlasting righteousness. And to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. This finishing of the transgression, that means it's been put away. We heard in the 10 o'clock hour, reference to Romans 10:4, I believe it is, where it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That word end there is the same word, the finishing of it. It's what Christ cried out on the cross when he said, it is finished. God's holy justice has been satisfied all according to the scriptures as he seals it all up. The prophecy now, the old covenant, all that it pointed to having been fulfilled by his finished work on the cross. And when you consider the language there, those phrases, it can no way leave you with the notion that he, Christ, in his death on the cross, simply made salvation possible. If you'd now do your part, if you'd invite him in your heart or receive him or or you fill in the blank. No, it says here he made an end of sins. He finished the transgression. His substitutionary work was indeed successful. So, in summary, as we've seen, the gospel we're commanded to believe unto salvation, it sets forth how that Christ died for sins, but not all sins. He died for the sins of a people as a substitute. As he told the believers at Corinth, he died for our sins. Who's? Those who were believers. In belief of God's gospel, you see, that as a consequence of what their substitute had purchased for them. And don't get that backwards. That cause and effect is a critical, critical thing for you to understand. So they are in turn, by virtue of Christ's death on the cross for them, given life by God's Spirit that would cause them to trust in Christ alone for all of their salvation. That based solely on the righteousness that he established in his obedience unto death. He died as a substitute for the sins of a people. And according to the scriptures, as we've seen, he was a sinless substitute. He was a suffering substitute. And that means he was a successful substitute, a savior. Well, what a glorious gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ is a substitute for people. He died for their sins, all according to the scriptures. So, to quote a favorite passage of mine from Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. Oh, that God would open the understanding of some. You see, no, seek to be saved according to the way of Scripture, the way of the gospel. He says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Well, first and foremost, acknowledge him in the way of salvation, the way of God's gospel that would have us look to Christ, to look to his finished work alone, his dying for the sins of his sheep. Seek salvation God's way in accordance with the Scripture, and you shall find him, and he will direct your paths. You know, Christ said in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me, they shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. What a Savior. Flee to him.